Before you're seated, I invite you to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the subject of faith, and faith, especially in this day and age, is something in a short commodity, it seems like, and we encourage you to consider what the text has to say about saving faith and living faith. James chapter 2, we'll be looking to this morning from verse 14 on through the end of the chapter, verse 26. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works or deeds? Can faith save him? Literally, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, and be filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Father, again we pray that you will guide us with wisdom, that your spirit would be with precision, lead us, that the Word of God would be planted in our hearts, and that we would grow in grace as we consider what you have for us to know about living faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This text of Scripture is about the subject of faith. And of course, we all can learn more about faith, can't we? We don't know everything there is to know about faith, and faith will be tested. That's one of the passage in chapter 1, that's what we learned, that faith is designed to be tested, and it's supposed to come forth perfected. There will be a perfecting process, but faith needs to be active in order to be tested, doesn't it? Saving faith, living faith, and the body of faith. Those three things are what you can find as you look up the word in faith in Scripture. There's the body of faith, or creed. It's the statement of faith. What do we believe? And so saving faith is built upon what you need to know to believe. Then when you're saved, you don't just stop caring about faith anymore. Faith must be lived, and so there must be a living faith, behaving faith. Body of belief has to do with your saving faith. You believe what God says about what He has shared in the Word of God. That brings you life. It brings you the fact that you can be born again. Saving faith. Are you saved? Are you born again? Is what James is going to be asking. Because if you are having a creed, you claim to be saved, but you don't live living faith, then he says that faith is dead. It's interesting, isn't it, that faith has to be a part of the entire weave of the Christian life. From what you believe, to how you believe, to what you do. And that's what basically James is encouraging us about. It's interesting when you look at James and then compare what James says to what Paul says in Romans, that there are some who would say that, you know, here's a contradiction. After all, wasn't Abraham declared justified by God, and that is without works? And yet James turns around and turns that on its head and says, by Abraham's works, he is shown to be justified. It's fascinating that they would seek to do that, but here's the key and the clue to it all. What's happening in Abraham's story as Paul relates it is that Paul is looking at justification. Why was he declared just? Had nothing to do with the activity of his obedience with Elijah. It had everything to do with Abraham not depending on circumcision, that work of circumcision, in order to be justified. Instead, he believed God. He trusted God. Genesis 12, God said, look, Abraham, as many as the stars are in the sky, how many descendants you will have, pointing to the descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, with land, seed, and blessing. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Didn't see anything, hadn't done anything, but because he believed God, he demonstrated his belief, and that's what James turns to, is the practical side of it. James says, look, he believed in Genesis 12 when 40 years later, in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son. I want you to take him and he's a sacrifice to me. And Abraham obeyed and trusted God and believed God. He acted upon his faith, believing fully that God could raise his son from the grave, because this is the only answer that God had given, and he was trusting God. So Paul and James are not at odds. So please don't go there as you're thinking about the text of Scripture. Instead, recognize that James is talking about the practical faith that comes because of creed and because of saving faith. There will be a practical faith that you live, and this is needed for our day. We're going to be challenged, believers, in the days ahead, in ways that Christians have not been challenged in this country for a long, long time. Remember that the founder of this church in 1789 had been one who had gone to prison because he believed in preaching the gospel even without government approval, without a license. That's why he was imprisoned in Tappahannock. And he was released after a while, and as the country got its beginning, this church was founded. But we got our beginning because of someone who had been faithful in persecution. Believers, why would we be surprised that we're going to be tested in living faith? So this text is good for us as we look at it today. We'll be looking at four basic thoughts with this text of Scripture. The first one is this: saying without doing produces deficient faith. We'll see that in verses 14 through 17. Saying without doing produces deficient faith. We'll also see that in verses 18 and 20, saying without doing proves doomed faith. Deficient faith, doomed faith, verses 18 through 20. Then, 21 through 26, saying without doing proves dead faith. Dead faith. You know, you look at these things that we find, and without living faith, you will have to have a deficient faith, a doomed faith, a dead faith. Then there's the answer that we'll find as we pull this all together. Saying and doing proves a durable faith, as we look at 22 and following. So first of all, saying without doing proves deficient faith, or as James would put it, useless. It's a faith that accomplishes nothing. It's deficient. Therefore, James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have deeds or works? In the original language, it was translated this way, or could be translated this way: he does not keep on having the habit of good works. If he keeps on saying his faith, but he does not keep on having the habit of good deeds, then it profits nothing. He says, can that faith save him? Is it possible? Can you depend upon a faith that you say you have, you keep on saying you have it, but you do nothing with it? It has no activity. It does nothing. It produces nothing. There, you keep on doing nothing. He says, how can you say you believe something, but you don't live it? How can you say you believe something, but you don't abide by it? How can you say it's rooted in your heart and life, but it changes nothing? Deficient faith. If someone keeps on saying, but he keeps on doing nothing, his claim is different than his behavior, what he produces. The word profit means to increase. What's added? What helps? What comes from all of this? What is the benefit? What is the increase? What is the increase, my brethren? If someone keeps on saying, he has faith, but keeps on not doing deeds, there is no connection between belief and activity. It's interesting that our text will point out something different than what most people assume churches are supposed to be for. People think of a church as a nonprofit organization which is designed to help minister to the needs of the community at large as its first and primary task. The whole context will be with regard to brethren, believers. It's one thing to be able to be an American and have charity. A lot of people think of nonprofit corporations like a church as a charity organization. And the charity they think of is helping the poor, helping this need, helping this cause, clothing this person, doing whatever. And those are all good things. But that's not church faith charity. What he's going to point out in James' book is that that comes as a result of something else that ought to be in place fundamentally. And that is that we treat believers as real brothers in Christ. So our charity has to begin in the house of God first. Living faith first there. And that spills over in natural ways to a lost world. It will spill over. If we really say we believe that abortion is murder, then shouldn't the church spill over in its endeavors to seek to preserve life? I would think so. Shouldn't the church spill over into speaking to conscience when we believe this is truth? Yes, God's given us a rule book. Well, that spills over. That is charity. But it all begins here. It begins within the household of faith. So notice, if you will, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. Now, the word naked and destitute of daily food does not mean that they are totally unclothed and they have no food. It really means they're deficient in clothing. Not enough. There's not enough to quite keep them warm or the need for the day. There's not enough food to quite feed them well and adequately. If a brother or sister has a need, is what he says. And he's going to give a very interesting illustration. Verse 16. And one of you, Christian brothers, upon an upstanding member of the church, says to that Christian brother in the church, says to them, depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. That was a common goodbye in the Jewish world. It's the way they would say goodbye to each other. It was a natural thing to do. Like we will say, hello, how are you? And then we, at the end of a conversation, say, hope you have a good day. Bye, see you later. That's our normal way of communicating. In their day, they'd say peace to you as they greeted you. And as you would leave, you'd say, be warmed and be filled. May your needs be met. Isn't that a wonderful way of communicating? Yet, if it wasn't backed up with real care, then there would be a problem. Faith without works is dead. It's deficient. Something's missing. And so a Christian brother or sister is greeted in a church by a Christian brother or sister who has enough. He's greeted and he doesn't have enough. James is saying, what's wrong with your faith? It's deficient if you don't act upon what you are even saying with your words. So he goes on to finish the verse in verse 16 with this. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What good is it? What good is it? He's really coming to terms with practical things. It relates to how a church interacts with itself first. He doesn't say, now wait a minute, church. You look out into your community. Look, there are people who are hungry. There are people without food. Your test of your faith is to go meet that need. Doesn't mean you can't. But the test of the faith is how you treat one another in every aspect. And he's just picking up food and clothing. But it's more than that. It's got everything to do with, are we really believing what we say we do? And are we willing to live that way? It's how we care for brothers and sisters in Christ. We dare not care for others if we don't care for each other, or we're not going to do that right. Correct? That's really the way it works. God says, what does your faith really mean? Americans are great givers. And I think it goes back into the founding of our country. It goes back into a lot of the psyche of what made Americans. But believers, God's asking us to step aside from just being an American, where you can give your dollars to meet a need. And you give this and that and the other thing. he's asking us to come to real terms with where it is important and how we behave and love one another. The object of God's love. One of the most important things we can think about in a home is to ask the question of ourselves, how can God love my spouse through me today? In our homes, how can God show His love for my children through me today? How can God show His love to my parents through me today? That's Christian living. That's Christian faith. It doesn't matter how they respond to you and how they deserve it. It's everything to do with my worship of God. Then you apply that to the local church as we gather together. How can God wrap His arms around a brother in Christ through me today? A sister in Christ through me today? My Sunday school teacher? The person I'm sitting with in the pew? That is where the test of living faith comes back to us. It is a test. Do you care? Are you identifying with what God identifies with? And out of a healthy church and healthy family will flow those things that reach out to a community. Those things that reach out to meet the needs of those around us. We dare not get the cart before the horse. What he is telling us is that real living faith must show the consequence of real caring faith. It will be demonstrated, just like God cared for us. So, saying without doing proves deficient faith. It produces it. Verse 17, here's what he says, James 2:17. Got to keep flipping the pages in my Bible. I've got to stay with where I am. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have action, is dead. There's a declaration. Now, it might sound like James is really fired up here. You haven't seen the half of it yet. He's just getting started. He's really starting to bring things to these believers that they needed to hear. And it will be the same with us. We'll find that he will ramp up what's being said. And so our second point builds on this. Saying without doing proves doomed faith. So deficient is one thing. All right, I still have my hope that it's faith. But there's doomed faith, is what we're going to find next. Verses 18 through 20. Faith, deeds, and creed are all involved. 18 through 20. But someone will say, so James is saying, okay, somebody just walks in here, raises his hand, but wait a minute, James. Someone will say, and here's what they say, you have faith and I have works. James, it's all right for you to have that faith. James, I'm going to stick by my works, and that's going to be enough to prove it. You know, there are Christians, listen closely, there are churches that believe this. They have set aside their faith, and they have uncoupled their faith from their deeds. And so whatever you choose to be God's word, it's fine. Whatever you think is God's creed is fine. As long as you believe that God is God and Jesus is His Son, and so if you've made a profession of faith, fine, but we really believe that charity is everything. And so they've become a religion of charity. They've become a religion of kindness, a religion that is uncoupled from belief. And so they're going to naturally then wander. What happens when the engine is removed from the train? It just sits or just goes downhill. It'll follow the track. There will be nothing to drive or pull or get that train to the destination. You uncouple faith, and that's what they're saying. You have your faith, James, that's fine. We'll have our deeds. We'll have our works. We'll do what we think is appropriate, or we'll do as we want to. They disconnect the two. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works or deeds. Show me your faith, James says, without your works. Go ahead and prove me to me that you can uncouple and make it something that works. And I, he says, on the other hand, will show you my faith by my works. I'm going to couple it together and I'll show you what that is. Interesting thought, isn't it? When we think in terms of our day and age, churches seem to do one or the other. Our church has sought to revitalize our sense of faith and creed and belief. We've also sought to identify that there needs to be a coupling together of belief with works. And that is different than a lot of churches are doing today. Some churches are status quo. Don't upset the apple cart. Don't turn things over. Don't upset things. I was talking to a lady yesterday who was talking about a country church. And that country church had a person go off to one of the Ken Ham meetings, which is against evolution. It's creationism. It's science and the way science seems to show creationism to be truth. Came back fired up with videos and information. Gave it to their pastor. The pastor got fired up as well. Yeah, it's good for the church. It's good for the kids. Let's put it out there. Showed it to the church, and the lady told me that the church split. Well, why had that happened? Well, because somehow along the line there had been a decoupling, an uncoupling of belief and action. And it probably was a happy little church in a sense of being just kind to each other and a pillar in the community and all the rest, but there hadn't been a connection between faith and work. The danger when you start to focus upon the engine, the faith, is that we forget the good things we need to be doing as well, the work, that activity. Sometimes God brings pressures on our church and churches to push the church. If you really believe it, then what are you going to do? How will you serve? What will you be accomplishing? What James is saying here is you can't uncouple it. He says, you can go ahead and try to show me how you can uncouple it and tell me that makes a unit, a satisfactory church. Instead, I'm going to show you, he says, I'll take the burden of showing you my faith by my work. I'm going to show that the two must go together. He says this in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. There was, of course, in the Jewish world, the reminder from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that behold, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one God. And that still today is something proclaimed by the Jew. And it's right. God is one. That's the doctrine. And so James picks that up. He says, you say that you got a hold of this doctrine. You do well. But he says this very plainly. There's a doomed faith that you're hanging on to because he says the devil, the demon, Satan himself believes. But you know, they do something about their belief. They tremble. The word tremble means goose flesh, goose pimples. You ever get goose pimples? And the hair on your arm stands up and you get these bumps and you feel that and it's rough? That's the word tremble. It's rough. It means it's not smooth any longer. And so what he's saying here is that Satan himself and all his demons, all his minions, believe the exact same thing. They believe that God is one God. They believe that God is judge. They believe that God is God. They know who he is more than we do. They believe that and they tremble, but are they saved? Does it change their behavior? Are their works different? Is the product of their life different? So what he's saying is cold, dead orthodoxy doesn't do us any good either. Faith. What we say. Without works. Uncoupled from works. Behaviors, actions. Is doomed just like Satan is. It's a significant message, isn't it? It's a hard message to swallow. That what we believe has got to be coupled with what we do. You cannot uncouple it. And that coupling of what we believe ought to begin to be evident to a local church, and then that, of course, is seen by the lost world around us. What we believe has to have an imprint upon what we do. It has to direct. It has to demonstrate what we believe to the world by what we do. So he says this, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you, I will bring to light, I will display, I will exhibit my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. So he brings us to verse 20, and he says, but do you want to know? Do you care to know? Remember I told you he'd be ramping this up? Look at how attacking he is, so to speak. Do you even care to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is barren? It's useless.
it brings forth no fruit. It's like a piece of ground with no crop in it. It's barren. It's useless. It's just a grassy field, and it brings about no benefit to anyone else. So James is saying that, plainly speaking, saying without doing proves doomed faith. Then there's a third aspect in verses 21 through 26, and that is that saying without doing proves dead faith. You're not born again. You're not alive. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we'll talk about the grammar there in a minute. So don't forget that little phrase. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without breath or spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The picture he brings is much like they used to do in the old days. When someone passed away, when someone died, they would hold a mirror up to the nostrils. And they would wait to see if there was any breath, if there was any mist, if there was any kind of fog on the mirror, to show that there was still breath there. And if there was not, they would assume the person's dead. Faith without the spirit, without breath, without anything live, is dead. Dead faith means faith that there is nothing to show as an action based upon that faith. Creedal faith to saving faith to living faith. What does God see when He holds the mirror up to our spiritual life? Is there action coming from life? Is there saving, living faith based upon what we believe, coupled together with what we believe? Our text is pretty plain, and it is pretty stark, and it does challenge those believers who are reading James' words. He's not contradicting the works of Paul, the writing of Paul. He's not saying that you're saved by your works alone, that by doing good works you're saved. What he is saying is something unique. Look at back at that verse I was telling you about, verse 24. This is where we start to talk about durable faith. Saying and doing proves durable faith. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The word is justified in the original language literally means is shown to be justified. So be careful with where our English text puts it. In the original word, it was a present passive indicative, literally meaning it doesn't do the action itself. It's not the works don't do the justifying, but the works evidence the justifying. He is shown to be justified. So your justification, your bona fide being a believer, will be shown to be true, authentic, by the works of faith that you do. We're not talking charitable works, like the world would assume. We're talking biblical works of faith, actions that faith produces. You see then that a man is shown to be justified by works and not by faith only. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis chapter 22, because this is where the story hinges on these two illustrations. The story of Abraham and then the story of Rahab. Genesis chapter 22, please. Now, we've recorded to you and told you about, related to you, the story of Abraham when he was brought out to the starry night and he was told God's plan and he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4 teaches about that as opposed to any work that he had done. 40 years later, we come to Genesis 22, and if you have this in your Bible, there's a little note that the correlators put together for us, and it says Abraham's faith confirmed, because that is essentially what we're going to see here. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. Remember that God doesn't just test Abraham, he tests Isaac in the story. And Isaac then too has a faith that's confirmed. Look at verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. The first use of the word love in Scripture is there. Whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and split wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Can you imagine 40 years after the promise what's going through his mind? How has he been praying for these 40 years? How has he been carefully leading his son through these years of his son's life? His son was, of course, not a baby. His son was essentially a grown man at this point, able to resist if he wanted to, this old man, but did not. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, stand here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Confident that God was going to do something different. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. That's an incredible phrase. The two of them went together. You know, there was no Isaac holding back. There was no Abraham holding back. They went together. Wonder what they talked about. Verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. What is it? Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Isn't that neat? Together they continue to go. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac's learning some lessons, just like Abraham. Abraham is being tested, but Abraham's faith is acting. Look at verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for the burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven. Now this is where his faith has been tested. Here's where the word of God once again speaks to him. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing. You have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Back to James 2. We read these words, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? There was a testing. There was an observation. There was an action that came by the faith. The faith and work was together. It was coupled together. Do you see that faith was working? It was forging together with his works? The old King James talks about the word wrought there. I still love that word, because it pictures what faith does. It forges with works, living reality. You see that faith wrought, it forged together with his works. By works, faith was made what? Carried out. It was born to its end. It was carried to its end. Back in chapter 1, we find that faith is born to its end in the midst of travail and trials. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And as you go through the rest of the text, you find that perfection, the enduring. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. God tests faith, and faith has to be coupled together with the works, the actions. It forges together faith and actions, forges the completion. It's made perfect. Saying and doing proves durable faith. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Faith, coupled with works, forging together that perfection of what the purpose of faith is all about in the first place, is what it is to be a friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is shown to be justified by his works, not by faith only. You can't say, I'm a believer and do nothing. You can't do that. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Just the same way. She received the messengers, the angels, so to speak, and sent them out another way. Joshua is one of them. You know that they came as into her house, came into there, and she protected them against the rest of the city. And if you remember the story, they were allowed to go, escape, because she had protected them. Why? Because she believed that God was going to come in and capture this land, and she knew her own people were enemies of God. She believed, and so she acted upon that belief. And so her story lives on to be told today. Why? Because faith and action were coupled together. Verse 26, for as a body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How long can you live without breathing? Faith has to have action, doesn't it? I want to give you a few thoughts as we bring these things to a conclusion today, thinking about living faith. And I trust that as you listen to these items, they will be an encouragement, a challenge to you as well, but also something worthwhile praying about as you worship Him, as we take a moment or two in silent prayer. First of all, this, as we look at the text of Scripture, the focus of our charity begins with God's people locally. It's a little bit different than the way churches usually think, but it is the truth. The focus of our charity begins with God's people locally. That's where it begins. And if you skip that step, then you can't do good charity elsewhere. Second of all, be certain that your faith is one that is uniquely different than a demon's faith. Body of belief. Be certain that your belief, your faith, is uniquely different than a demon's faith. The demons believe in the true God. The demons believe, and they tremble. There are a lot of people say, I'm a Christian. I know God's God, and I know Jesus rose from the grave, but what is there to show a difference in their belief? Be sure that your faith is uniquely different than a demon's faith. Thirdly, be a friend of God. Are you a friend of God? And it's one thing to be able to be a friend of someone special and unique, a friend of someone else, even a friend who's got power and importance. But what about being a friend of God? Are you a friend of God? Be sure you are. Therefore, do deeds that are an eloquent testimony of your faith in God. If you believe in God and you're a friend of God, then live that way. Live that way. Couple your belief as the engine with the actions that you do so that God pulls the train. Work those things that demonstrate that eloquent testimony of your faith in God. You know, the world does deeds of charity, and this is the final thought I'd like to bring to you. Their works of charity, which is what a lot of churches do, decoupled from their belief, their works of charity have nothing to do with deeds of gratitude that originated from a believer's thankful heart. Their works of charity are different than works of gratitude that comes from a believer's heart, knowing what God has done for them. How is your life of charity different than the world's charity? How is your life of charity different than the world's charity. That determines how a church's charity needs to be displayed. It determines how a Christian needs to live. What you believe has to have an influence upon what you do and your charity. Is your life of charity different because it's a deed of gratitude because of what you believe God has done for you? See how that changes everything? Let God's engine pull your train of life. Living faith. Let's give God some glory as we worship Him in silent prayer. Father, we praise You for saving faith, for the body of belief that has transformed our life. And we praise You as well for the breath to that life of the Spirit that is evidence to the world around that we love You. Father, I pray that You will shame us into recognizing where we have simply been like the world in our deeds of charity. Awaken us to the reality of what deeds of spiritual charity really are. And may we demonstrate our faith uniquely from the world in what we do and what we care for and how we care. Father, I pray that You will enliven us and quicken us. Cause us to be reflective of Your glory and Your grace and Your truth. Father, if You are convicting our hearts, I pray that in these moments of silence, You would help us to confess our sin. We would forsake that sin. And that we would demonstrate living, vibrant faith that's durable. Help us to see how. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we turn in our hymn books, I wanted to share with you a couple of quick paragraphs from an author of a commentary that somewhat brings this home and maybe will help you as we get ready to turn to hymn number 501, Now I Belong to Jesus. Listen to this. Show me thy faith by thy works. You believe that God in His infinite love sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of men. What proof is there in your life of the reality of your belief? Does the wonder which this immense manifestation of the love of God should create, or the gratitude or the joy, show itself in your spirit and conduct? You believe that Christ is the Lord of life. What do? That you would not do if you did not believe it. You believe that Christ came to save all men. What effect does that faith have upon your action? What sympathy do you show with Christ's great purpose? What are you doing that men may know what Christ has done and endured for them? You believe in judgment to come, do you? From what sin does it restrain you? To what duty that would be otherwise neglected does it impel you? Have you avoided a single sinful habit or a single sinful act through dread of that final account? You believe that God is your Father, do you? Be honest with yourself and ask what difference it would make, not in the sentiment of life, but in your actual conduct, if you cease to believe it. Your children, I suppose, could tell you of a dozen things they did or left undone last week because they respect your authority. How many things have you done or left undone last week because you respect God's authority? You believe that there is a heaven on the other side of death, do you? Does your belief make any difference to you? Does it make you more patient in trouble? Does it keep your heart quiet when you suffer injustice? Does it enable you to bear losses with less agitation? Does it lead you to a place, an altogether different estimate on wealth, and all that wealth can purchase from that which other men place who do not believe in heaven? Does it make you less eager for social position and public honor? Are you doing anything to make your place in heaven sure beyond all doubt? Does the bare possibility of missing heaven fill you with dismay and distress? Paul, James, either of them might ask these questions. I entreat every one of you to endeavor to answer them honestly, to remember that if any man say he hath faith and have not works, works which are the clear result of his faith, that faith cannot save him.